Leviticus chapter 6. Let's stand together. We'll go ahead and read verses 8 through 13, and then we're going to pray real quick, and then we'll get into this text. Let's stand together and read it. This is Leviticus 6, and starting in verse 8, and you might be surprised. I'm going to do this little bit of it, but here's the deal. I got to thinking about it. I don't want to run through Leviticus, and I don't want to bite off more in one chunk than we can chew, and if it leaves us more time to pray, that's fine. So, you know, although this, I'll probably end up taking 40 minutes anyway. Let's look at it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. And he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Let's pray together. Father, whenever we come to your word, whenever we come to your word and we search it, Lord, we always want to make a beeline to Christ. We always want to see, what does this tell us about Jesus? And what does this tell us about our relationship to Christ? And what does this reveal to us about your character? And what does this text demand of us? And as we look at this text tonight, Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes to behold Jesus in it. I pray that, Father, as we look at these varied instructions to the priests, and especially through this next several verses, as we're seeing, you know, certain responsibilities that the priests have with all these different offerings. Father, I pray that we won't be overcome with the variety of the offerings, but instead we'll be overcome with the pictures of Christ that we see. So I'm asking you, Father, to come and meet with us right now. I'm praying, Lord, that you'll give me wisdom, that you will give me unction of your spirit, that, Father, you'd speak through me to your people, that we'd get it tonight, that we'd get the message tonight. Even if it's a message that for many of us is a message we know in our hearts, that we'd be reminded of it and stirred up to trust even more in the truth so that we might not drift away and neglect the great salvation that we have in Christ. So I pray you just meet with us tonight, Lord. Glorify yourself in the teaching of your word and be present with us. And let us know your good pleasure. Let us sense your presence with us. And may you exalt Christ in our estimation and in our vision. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's the thing. It might seem that tonight we're going in circles a little bit, okay? And in some ways, we are covering, you know, familiar ground. We've already considered the burnt offering. We did it back in Leviticus chapter 1. And you remember that the whole burnt offering was an offering of atonement. It was a sacrifice of an innocent animal. Sacrifice of an innocent animal on behalf of sinful human beings in order to cover human sin. And to allow sinners to approach God in worship and live in His presence. And to do so, you know, with some degree of confidence. In chapter 1, what we read about when we looked at the burnt offering is we read about the commands that were given to the people of Israel as to how they were to offer, you know, the sacrifice, the mechanics of the offering. That is, how the priests were to prepare it. And also the requirements of the sacrifice itself. That's what we looked at when we looked at Leviticus chapter 1. Its purpose, how it was to be prepared, what it was to be, how the priests were to handle it, all that stuff, right? Tonight what we're going to do, though, is we're going to start a new section. This is a new sort of subsection in the book, and it deals with, it describes for us some of the additional duties and commands that God gave only to the priests in regard to all five of the offerings or the sacrifices that God commanded of the people. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I want to, again, this is going to seem repetitive, but I'm probably going to repeat this almost every single week until we get through Leviticus so that you're going to be able to just like repeat it as rote memorization. But I want to remind you again of the overarching purpose of the book of Leviticus, okay? To keep our minds properly focused as we look at this text. The overarching purpose of this book, remember, is to answer the question, how is it that sinful people like you and me, can be made able to dwell in the presence of the holy God? That's what this is about. And so this book describes for us in detail the way that God graciously and mercifully establishes and provides a way for sinful and corrupt people to live in his holy presence. That's what this is all about. How can we draw near to God? It's not on our own initiative. It's on the initiative of God. And it's because of what God has given to us and what God does. Okay? And so as we think about that question, and as we think about how God answers it, there are a couple of facts that come to the forefront. Okay? First fact is this. God commands that he be worshipped. Okay? This is not an option for the Israelites. He commands that the Israelites worship him. And he also cares about how it's done. Okay? He cares about how it's done. You don't just throw something out there to the Lord and hope he accepts it. That's not how it works with the holy God. He cares about being worshipped and he cares about how it is done. He goes into great and minute detail. That's why we've got these instructions first to the Israelites and then these instructions, these special instructions for the priests. He goes into minute detail and great detail in order to describe and proscribe specifically what we are to do, what the people of God were to do in the days of, you know, Moses, in order to offer worship to him, what they're to bring, how they're to bring it, what is to be sacrificed, the role of the priest, the significance of each part of the worship system. It's a bunch of stuff, right? Because God cares greatly about the character of our worship. And he also cares about the character of the worshiper, right? He cares about our character as we approach him. And Leviticus sets the standard for us, okay? It sets the standard. Worship is engaging the holy God on the terms that he declares and by the means that he alone provides, right? And because he is holy, we're to be holy as well, right? And that leads to the second fact. And here's the second fact. He only accepts and communes with those who come into his presence through the death of an atoning sacrifice. That is an eternal fact, okay? It's not just an Old Testament truth. It's not just a New Testament truth. It is truth, period, with a capital T, all right? God only accepts and communes with those who come into his presence through the death of an atoning sacrifice. All the blessings of communion with God, right? And there's a bunch of them. Fellowship with him and drawing near to him in worship so we can meet with him and hear his voice. Lifting up prayer to God, right? Exalting in praise. All those blessings require that in order for us to receive them, that there be an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Since we're sinful and we don't have in ourselves the righteousness necessary to come into the presence of the holy God as we are, God himself provides the way. God takes the initiative in reconciliation and fellowship with his people. This is all God's idea, all of it. And that's important for us to remember and to understand, okay? There are a variety of ancient religions, you know, the Canaanite religions and the Babylonian religions and all that stuff. There's all these ancient religions that are really just inventions of man as to how to approach God. You've got it, you know, today with the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, you know, and Islam. It's all man's invention of how to approach God. This is how you approach God. God tells us how to do it, okay? This is God's idea, all right? So tonight we're going to look at these priestly instructions. Okay, let's look at them and see what we can learn from these priestly instructions, okay? Look again at verses 8 through 13. Let's read them again. We'll read them slow. Let's look at them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons. Remember who Aaron is, right? He's the high priest, and his sons are the priests that serve with him in the tabernacle. Saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. He shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Okay. Now, as I said, what we can see here is that we're entering a new phase of instructions as made obvious by the words here, command Aaron and his sons. And the instructions that we're going to be looking at tonight are specifically for the priests in Israel. But they have importance for us because these priests were the men who stood as the mediators between the nation of Israel and their God, okay? And so it is application for us. We need to understand this, okay? They performed their intercessory priestly duties before God on behalf of the people. Now, let me just say this as an aside. The way this text is usually exegeted in modern Christianity, and I say exegeted in like quotation marks, is by taking a phrase from the text and then making a beeline to topical application, okay? In, you know, as I've been preparing this sermon, as I've been, you know, studying resources and stuff, what I've most commonly seen is this, is that preachers will seize on this one sentence, fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually, it shall not go out. And then they can construct a topical sermon on how to keep a fire for God burning on the altar of your heart. Okay? Now here's the thing about that. Some of that instruction is helpful. It is helpful to know how do you stoke a desire and a love and a hunger for the Lord. That's a good thing, okay? It's just not good to take this text and run to that, okay? Because that's not what this is about. That's not what it misses the mark. It misses the point of the text. And ultimately what it does is it misses Jesus Christ in the text, okay? So we're not going to do that tonight. I want to take these instructions seriously. I don't want us to really think about them, okay? And let's think about this. The instructions to the priests really break out into two main commands. One regarding their dress, okay? One regarding how they're to be dressed and the handling of the ashes. And then the command regarding the fire of the altar, okay? So let's take the command regarding their dress first, all right? Look again at verses 10 and 11. It says, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. He shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Now, what do I want you to notice here first? Here's what I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice that the priest has specific attire that he's to wear in the service before the Lord, right? There's a specific way that he is to dress. He's to wear this linen undergarment and a linen overgarment, okay? And they've already been described for us in Exodus. But that garment has both a functional use and a symbolic use, okay? Functionally, it was to cover their nakedness. It was to cover their flesh, okay? Unlike the priests in the Canaanite religion, who ministered nude or semi-nude, okay, the Hebrew priests were to be completely clothed. They were to be completely clothed. Nothing of the worldly religions or of the cults was to be found in the worship of Yahweh. That's the first thing, okay? They were to be completely covered in every way, modest and humble, okay? Covering the whole of their body. But there's a symbolic reason for that. Symbolically, this attire symbolizes the necessity of purity and the necessity of consecration or set apartness to God in order to carry on this priestly work. For them to go into the presence of God, for them to serve before Almighty God, they had to do so, you know, under the cover of holiness, under the cover of consecration, under the cover of being set apart unto God, under the cover of being uniquely appointed by God for this purpose, okay? Because the priest was a representative of the people of God. In order for them to commune with God, they needed to be holy, okay? Their sin needed to be covered, okay? And so the priest's fleshliness, their sinful body, okay, must be covered. Exodus 28:42 describes it. When it's talking about it, Exodus 28:42 makes a point of talking about the need to cover their naked flesh, okay? So that the priest would reflect holiness as he ministered before God, right? Look, we all know that man in and of himself, we're sinful, right? Our nature is sinful. But the idea of this linen undergarment was that it served as a covering for their sin, as they entered into the presence of God to serve Him. It symbolized holiness. It symbolized the covering of sinful human flesh necessary to worship and to serve the Lord. Okay? Now, if that doesn't make sense, let me explain how that works. Look at Psalm 29, for instance. Okay? Look, just turn to Psalm 29 real quick. Okay? In Psalm 29, the psalmist writes in the first two verses, gives us a picture of this whole thing. Okay? He does. You may not notice it when you've read it before, but it's what it's talking about. Okay? Look at Psalm 29. In Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Now, how many of y'all, your translation says in the splendor of holiness? Raise your hand. Anybody got anything different? No? It's because we all have ESVs. Okay? But here's the thing about that. That phrase that's translated there as splendor of holiness is literally in holy attire. When you come to worship God, when you come to ascribe glory to God, when you come to honor God, you come and you do it in holy attire. These linen garments are part of the holy attire of which the psalmist is speaking here in Psalm 29, okay? You come rightly clothed with the symbol of holiness. Otherwise, you can't serve God. Otherwise, you can't worship God. Otherwise, you cannot honor God, okay? Now, in specific here, he gives them instructions regarding the ashes, okay? The ashes of the burnt offering. Well, what's this all about? What's he talking about here? Well, these ashes would have been the remains, what was left over, okay, of the previous night's burnt offering for the sins of the nation, okay? Morning and night, and I'll talk about that in a second, they had to offer, right, a burnt offering. Morning and at the evening, they would do that. And so in the morning, after they kept the fire roaring all night long, they would have to remove the ashes that were, you know, the result of the fire's work on that burnt offering, okay? And they're descriptive, and they're teaching in nature, okay? These ashes are important. As they were removed and placed by the altar, and we don't know how long, but they were deliberately removed from the altar and placed next to it, okay? As they were removed and placed next to the altar, they served as a picture to everybody who saw it of the thoroughness of God's judgment against sin. Do you see that? Nothing was left of the sacrifice. It was all consumed. It was all burnt up. It's manifest evidence that the flame of God's justice had not spared the victim, but had turned it into ashes, showing both what sin deserves and showing also how thoroughly sin brings death. The sacrifice was utterly consumed, okay? Reduced to ashes. Lifelessness. But here's the thing. Because the sacrifice was pleasing to God, the burnt offering that was offered, the ashes had to be disposed of in a certain way. They had to be disposed by taking them outside of the camp to a clean place. Outside the camp to a place where all the ashes of all of the burnt offerings would be placed. I can't imagine what that looked like over time. I can't imagine like what that would be. A big, huge mound, right? But it was taken to a clean place because the offering was pleasing in the eyes of God, right? So that's the linen garments and that's the ashes. And we'll come back to that in a second, okay? Well, what about this next command? The command to keep the fire of the altar burning. Let's look at it. Look at verses 8, 9, and then 12 and 13. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Three times in this small passage, this short passage, God commands the priest to make sure that the fire keeps burning, that the fire on the altar perpetually burns. God is very concerned about the fire on the altar being maintained. Okay? See that? God isn't in the habit of just repeating himself for no reason. This is very, very important. There's several reasons why. One reason is this. Leviticus chapter 9 tells us that the fire that was on the altar of burnt offering was started by God himself. When Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the priesthood when the Levitical system began. When these guys were consecrated, we began to offer sacrifices and stuff on behalf of the people there in the tabernacle. In order to begin that, they had to be consecrated to the service of God as priests. And when they offered the requisite sacrifices in order to be consecrated unto the Lord's service, if fire from the Lord came out and consumed the sacrifices and, you know, lit the altar on fire, okay? So for that reason, this fire is a symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol of his being with the people. And it's also, you know, and it's the priest's job then to keep that fire burning, okay? Keep that same fire burning. Keep stoking those flames. Keep feeding those flames, okay? And there are also more symbolic meanings, obviously, to be found in this perpetually burning fire on the altar. This fire, ever burning on the altar, typified the eternal holiness and the glory of God, God's justice, okay? The continually burning fire at the front of the tent of meeting was a symbol and a visible sign of the uninterrupted worship that God demands and deserves, right? That fire continually burning was the reminder of, yes, we need to be worshiping God. We need to be doing this continually. He demands it and he's worthy of it, right? The presence of that fire, always burning, was an exhortation to the priests, an encouragement to the priests to be faithful to God, to pursue holiness, to be obedient in their, you know, duties so that worship could continue, so that they would not be disqualified from offering worship to God and so that the worship that was necessary could continue, right? This fire was really important. I think about the way that, you know, fire is a big deal for God. I can think about the way that, you know, God presented himself to Moses in the form of a fire in a bush that didn't burn, or the fire and the smoke on Mount Sinai that all the people saw, right? All of these things were intimated by the fire on the altar. But there's also a very practical reason for it too, okay? Exodus 29 describes it. Exodus 29, starting in verses 38 and reading through 42, tells us, here's why this altar's fire needs to continue to burn, okay? He says there, Moses records there, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. This fire had to keep going because it was a prerequisite for worship. That was Exodus 29, verses 38 through 42. I almost stroked out right there. I've never had anybody just talk to me from the congregation like that before. No, I'm kidding. Just surprised me. Strange voice. I didn't realize it was you, Les, until I saw your lips moving. Here's the deal. Check this out, okay? So morning and evening, okay? Morning and evening, they would have to offer this sacrifice, okay? Morning and evening, they would offer a burnt sacrifice on behalf of the nation, the sins of the nation, in order to maintain their communion with the Lord. Now, those other sacrifices that we've read about that people would personally bring, they would take place during the day in between those two offerings. After the initial offering was burnt up, then you'd offer those other offerings throughout the day. And then at the end of the day, in the twilight, when you offer the second burnt offering, that was it for the day. Okay, priests were shutting up shop, and that would be the offering that they would, you know, clean the ashes up from the next day, okay? But that thing was necessary. It was necessary, okay? Because worship and meeting with God and encountering God means you got to honor him on the terms that he commands and by the means that he provides. And this burnt offering is the means that he commands, or the terms that he commands and the means that he provides. But here's the other thing that this does. Think about it. Every day, the Israelites are seeing this burnt offering in the morning, this burnt offering in the evening. Every single day, without fail, right? They see this over and over and over again. And this ever-burning altar and these ever, you know, burning sacrifices stand as a testimony to the people of God that they have a continuous need for atonement if they're going to fellowship with God. They have a continuous need for it. They continually need an innocent sacrifice offered on their behalf in order to draw near to God. But more than that, not only does that continuous sacrifice remind the Israelites of their continuous need, really us too, but it reminds us of the divine provision for that atonement. They're reminded that while they need atonement in order to enter into God's presence, God has provided what's necessary. The way that his people can enter into the presence of God and fellowship with him. It was a reminder that atonement was always needed, but it was always available. Do you see that? Always needed, but always available. Always there for the faithful to lay hold of. Okay? So that's the meaning of this continual fire. All right, this is neat for the nation of Israel, but what does this teach us about Christ? What's the picture of Christ here? What's the picture of Christ, for instance, in the linen garments of the priest in the burning altar of sacrifice? Here's what it is, okay? Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice in this text. And the altar is the cross, okay? Let me show you what I mean. When the priest came into the presence of God, when they came in to do his will, when they came in to accomplish his commands, they were to have their sinful flesh covered with this linen that pictured or typified or, you know, represented their holiness and their consecration to God. They had to be dressed in this manner in order to cover their sinfulness and being able to serve God, to cover and conceal what they were inherently, which is sinners, right? That's why they had to wear this linen garment. But not our Lord Jesus Christ. His adorning was not outward. His adorning is inward, right? He had no need for priestly apparel or regalia because he was intrinsically, he was essentially what the priests who interceded for the nation of Israel were not in and of themselves. Holy, right? He's holy. So he's got no need for these priestly robes. In fact, Jesus testified of himself these words. John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's a bold claim. That's a bold claim, right? But it's also a claim that Father God said is true. He testified of the Son in Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the writer of Hebrews says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, okay? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's unique from those priests. He's unique from all the priests that foreshadowed him. And in Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting, indeed fitting, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus has no need for the special dress that the priests had to wear because he's the very personification of holiness, of which the priests in their linen clothes were only a faint picture. That's the first thing that we got to run to. That's the first beeline we make when we look at these linen garments of the priests, okay? But here's the second thing. Not only is he the priest, he's the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice offered on the altar of God, the sacrifice of atonement that brings eternal and lasting atonement for the sins of his people, for you and me, right? We know this, being in the new dispensation, in the new, you know, covenant. We know that, you know, atonement is ultimately not found in the blood of slaughtered bulls and goats offered through the Levitical system. It's ultimately found in Jesus Christ. All this that we read about in Leviticus, it's simply a shadow, right? Aaron alluded to that in his prayer. The writer of Hebrews says, starting in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, Jesus, It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Or in the case of, in every day, right? For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then in verse 10 and following of chapter 10, he says this. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins himself, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who's he talking about, beloved? Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Us. Us. Jesus fulfills this picture of the burnt offering by offering the sacrifice that establishes the basis for eternal communion with the living God. Not just day by day communion, eternal communion. Rather than a continual sacrifice for our atonement, rather than the necessity of a continual offering on the altar, we've got a lasting one in Christ. Atonement had to be made perpetually in the Old Testament, both to remind us of our need of it and to point out the provision of it. But because of Christ's real and once and for all atoning sacrifice, no offering now remains to be made. We have been reconciled, period. Communion requires atonement, and that atonement has been provided by Jesus Christ. So we come with confidence before the Lord, not on the basis of a repeated sacrifice. Not because we come to the outside of the tent and the outside of the tent of the meeting and we look at a burnt altar and we see, you know, these offerings continually being offered up. That's not how we come with confidence, but on the basis of a lasting sacrifice, which once and for all has made clean forever all those who trust in Jesus and the cross rather than the burning altar stands as a testimony that atonement and all the blessings that come with it is forever accomplished and forever available to willing sinners who will come through faith in Christ. Yes, we need atonement. And yes, it's been provided. And it's available to everyone who will humble themselves and receive it. That's the message behind this. Not five ways to keep the fire of your heart burning. This is the message. What Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done. And it's Jesus' atonement. This accomplished lasting atonement that is the basis for our access to God in prayer tonight. Not the sacrifices that you've made today. And now how perfectly you've lived. And how sinless you've been in the last 20 minutes. What Jesus has done. So let's pray, and then let's enter into the presence of the one who receives us gladly because of his atonement on our behalf. All right, let's pray. Father, I love you, Lord. I love your word. I love your son. We are a glad, happy people. We really are. We're grateful, Father God, that you've redeemed us from death and brought us into life. We're grateful, Father God, that there now remains, you know, no necessity for, you know, sacrifices day by day that can never fully cleanse us of sin, but can only cover sin for a moment because of the complete atoning work of Jesus Christ. What freedom that gives us, Lord. What joy fills our hearts to realize that everything necessary for us to approach you, the atonement that's required, the atonement, you know, our sins that cursed us, our sins that made us only fit objects of your wrath. Those sins have been done away with once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so our conscience can now be clean before you, not because of our perfection, but because of the perfection of your Son and our Savior. And it gives us great confidence, Lord, to draw near to your presence. I mean, to think that, Lord, you want to commune with us, and so it's your idea to provide the way of atonement so that you can meet with us. Lord, that gives me great encouragement. I know it gives my brothers and sisters great encouragement that, yes, you do want us to come to you in prayer. You do want to hear us pour out our hearts to you. You gladly receive the prayers and the worship of your people. And so, God, just thank you for that. Thank you that tonight we have the opportunity to speak with you, to do it together, to come before the throne of grace, to seek help in time of need, and grace in time of need, and Lord, to know that you will not turn us away, but that you receive us. That's a great comfort, and it's a great encouragement. So I pray we'll be bold tonight in our prayers. I pray we'll be, Father, focused in our praying. I pray that we'll be energized by your Spirit. I pray that we pray according to your will, and I pray that everything that we pray tonight that's in accordance with your will, that we would see it come to fruition. Let us have bold hearts to pray for salvation. Let us have bold hearts to pray, Father God, for, you know, your working in the lives of your people. Let us have bold hearts, Father, to pray for your work in this church. Let us have bold hearts to pray, Father God, for all those things which, you know, people who don't know you would say are impossibilities. Lord, nothing is impossible with you. Nothing. So let us pray boldly and with confidence and with awe and with reverence tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.